We've been looking at the letter to the Hebrews, written by we know not who, written to we know not who, all sorts of suggestions, nothing definitive, so sometimes it's better just to say nothing, but there are clues as to who the writer might have been. You take your pick of several. Who it was written to, again, take your pick of several. And who were the false teachers who he was warning against? Again, take your pick of several. And I've suggested to you that these were Jewish believers who were being enticed back to a form of Judaism known as the Essenes, who lived by the Dead Sea, and their library was discovered in 1948 and is known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. But that is not definite. It's a possibility. But it helps us to understand some of the background, because the Essenes had a very high view of various things, and it does happen to be those things that the writer particularly seeks to hit and to counter and show that in every way what these believers already have is superior to what is being offered to them by this other group. And he's gone through and he's shown how the Lord Jesus is superior to angels, he is superior to Moses, and he has warned them that it's no good going back into the Old Testament and seeking to emulate the period of the wilderness wanderings, where these people seem to think that it was the wilderness wanderings away from populated areas, although with such a large crowd, it's difficult to talk about a non-populated area, but no fixed cities out in the desert. They seem to be suggesting that this is the best place to be because this is where people knew God best. And so the writer points out that this is very far from being the case. And quoting from the Old Testament, he says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers, the ones who were walking through the wilderness, put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." These are not people to be emulated. This is not a situation that we should seek to copy. This is a situation from which we should take a warning. This is a situation we should seek in every way to avoid. These were not people who knew God in the best way. These are people who knew God in the worst way. You want to be in God's bad books, then emulate the people in the wilderness. You want to miss out on the blessings that God offers to those who believe, then go back and follow what these people are saying, because they will lead you away from the living God. They will encourage you in sin, the sin of unbelief, and thus you will not know the blessings that God has for you. So having given them these warnings, there is the danger that some of those who profess to be believers would turn out not to be believers. And as we saw last week, just because someone makes a profession of faith, it is no guarantee that they genuinely have faith, because there are those who make a profession, but it is a false profession. And we saw from the parable of the sower, though some people have called it the parable of the ground or of the soil, there are four kinds of response to the gospel. But only the fourth one is the genuine. I have heard people seeking to expound that passage and saying the first one is the unbeliever, but the other three are different kinds of believer. And they use that to explain how it is that people could make a profession and fall away. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying there are four responses to the gospel. But only one of them is genuine. And the genuine article produces fruit. The ones who give the appearance of being believers are in fact not believers. A person can make a profession, but a mere profession is inadequate. A person must have a transformed heart which results in a changed life. And a person can say, I believe in the Lord Jesus, but if their life does not change in accordance with what the scriptures say, then they can shout as loudly as they wish, but without a transformed heart, their words mean nothing. So that brought us to the end of chapter 3, and so we're going to move on, God willing, this morning into chapter 4, and we're going to seek to get down to the end of verse 13. And we have here again a reminder that the chapter and verse divisions in the scriptures are not divinely inspired, because I think if you or I were today having to split the scriptures up into chapter and verses, we would not start chapter 5 where it starts. We would, in fact, probably start chapter 5 at what is chapter 4 and verse 14, because that is a natural break. The writer moves on from warning about rebellion and what people are missing out on as a consequence, onto talking about the Lord Jesus Christ as the High Priest. And God willing, that's what we will turn to next week. But today we're going to try and look at the major part of chapter 4. And the writer here says something that might cause some people's eyes to pop out. Therefore, he says, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. What? But surely the promise made to them was, if you listen to my voice, you can enter into the promised land. Surely that was the rest that was being promised. How can it be that there is still a promise of rest? Surely this isn't saying that those who believe can jump on a plane and fly to Israel and we can occupy the promised land. Well, there are people who teach that with regard to Jews, and say that it is right for Jews to go and possess the inheritance that God promised to them. That's what they say. I'm not saying that's what the Bible says, but that's what they say. While the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Is he talking about entering into a land? No, he isn't. As we read through, we see he's talking about two kinds of rest. The promised land is not what is on offer here. What is on offer is something better than a patch of ground. Notice verse 8. Not the promised land, because the promised land in terms of Canaan. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on, because the quote is from the Psalms. And this is sometime later. Psalm 95 was written sometime after Joshua and the people of Israel entered into the promised land. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. He's looking forward to something that is better than the land of Canaan, the land they were promised, flowing with milk and honey. There is something better yet to come. If we just turn over a few chapters into to Hebrews 11 and verse 16. Writing about these great heroes of the faith, the writer says, as it is, they desire a better country, that is, Canaan and Jordan and Saudi Arabia? No. They desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. It's not talking about that physical patch of land. They're looking for something beyond that. What the writer is saying is that while the people of Israel back then were promised the land of Canaan, it was but a foretaste. It was a picture of something better that was to come. If you look down at verse 40, the last verse of Hebrews 11, we'll read verse 39 as well. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. All these, and we have all these heroes of the faith, they didn't receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us believers, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So there is something for them and us that together we are going to enjoy. Together we are going to inherit. And when you read Romans chapter 4 about the promise to Abraham, and you can always tell whether someone understands the scriptures when they read passages like Genesis 12, and they say, but God promised Abraham and his seed this patch of land. Is that how we should understand that promise? Well, we should understand it in the light of the New Testament. The whole of the scriptures, scripture interprets itself. Romans 4:13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the land of Canaan. Doesn't say that, does it? He would be the heir of the world. What kind of world? 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter tells us, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells and from which all sin has been wiped away. The promised land, as it was given to Israel, was a promise of a patch of ground that was a picture of something better. But it was only a picture. The fulfillment of the promise wasn't them occupying the land. And you get the argument of some that, oh, well, they never fully occupied all the promised land and that is still to come. It's nonsense. It's not what the Bible says. It says it's a picture of something better, of something bigger. And why limit things when Scripture doesn't? There is this great promise still to be fulfilled of new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, where the people of God, the offspring of Abraham, will dwell with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ, forever, enjoying everlasting bliss. That is the promise that was made to Abraham. That's why entry into the promised land was not the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews says, there yet remains something still to come. For the good news, he says in verse 2, came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Unbelief, they didn't enter the land. This is a picture of what happens now, that if you do not repent and believe, you will not enter into God's promised land of the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. And he then takes up another picture, verse 4. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. Now, for some of us who struggle to remember exact references, we think, I like the writer of the Hebrews, he's just like me. I can't remember a lot of these references either. For he has somewhere spoken. Oh, that's a great relief. I do know where that comes from, but there are other verses, and I scratch my head and think, I know it's there. Where does it come from? And these days, it's so much easier. If you can remember just a few words of the verse that you're looking for, you just open up your app on your phone or iPad or whatever you're using. You type in the words, and up pop half a dozen verses that contain those words. And that's the one. Now I remember. There are other people who say, no, no, that's not what the writer's saying. He's not saying, I can't remember. He's putting it in a way to get his hearers to think. He's saying, doesn't it say somewhere? We do this in all sorts of ways. Sometimes we do it as a tease. Doesn't it say somewhere that a woman should be chained to the kitchen sink? Now, where is that? Isn't that in Hezekiah chapter 12? And it's very amusing when you get a group of theological students who immediately open their Bibles to turn to Hezekiah chapter 12. And eventually, after about 5 or 10 minutes, they realise that there aren't 12 chapters in Hezekiah. You can tell me afterwards how many chapters there are in Hezekiah. I also got this same group, I think it was the same evening, I made some other outrageous statement. And they said, where's that? I said, it's in Colossians chapter 5. I do these things not to convince people that the silly thing I've said is true. It's to convince them that I'm not to be trusted and they should check what has been said by what the Bible says. It's the Bible that's true. Sometimes old age creeps on and you say something, oh, it's in chapter such and such, and you realise afterwards, actually, no, it's not that chapter, it was a different chapter, or even a different book. So you will spot, if you go back and you listen to all the sermons that have been preached here over the last 24 years, there are occasions when I've given the wrong reference. I might have said the right thing, but I've given the wrong reference, for which I apologise. But he talks here about, it says somewhere, of the seventh day, in this way, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, that's Psalm 95, they shall not enter my rest. Well, he's quoting back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3, where at the end of creation, after 6 days of creating the world and everything in it, God rested on the seventh day and hallowed it. God had a rest. Now, that does not mean that after creating the universe in 6 days, God was a bit shattered at the end of it, and he needed to sit down and have a break. I'm sure there are some people who think that. But of course, it's nonsense. God is God. God is omnipotent. All powerful. God does not get tired. Any hints, any suggestions in the scriptures that he does are merely anthropomorphisms. That is, speaking about God as if he was a man. And it is to help us to understand what God has been doing. And in the case of having a rest on the seventh day, it was designed by God to give us a pattern for the working week, that we should work for 6 days and rest on the seventh. That was then enshrined in the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall work, the seventh you shall rest. This is the sign of the covenant between you, Israel, and me. It was not a sign of the covenant between the Egyptians and God. It was not a sign of the covenant between the Assyrians and God. It was only a sign of the covenant between God and Israel. And that covenant has now ceased. And so therefore we are no longer bound by it. But it gives us a good pattern to follow. We have the working week, and it is good for us to take a day off once a week. But if you want more detail on that, You were all here when I preached on the Ten Commandments, and I can refer you back to those sermons from a few years ago. What the writer is saying here is that there is a rest that God offers to all who will repent and believe, remembering that while God rested, he didn't. What do I mean? Well, we saw back in Hebrews chapter 1, right at the beginning, in verse 3, he, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and upholds the universe by the word of his power. So how can God, how can the Lord Jesus Christ be upholding the universe by the word of his power, and then on the first seventh day say, I'm not going to do this today, I'm going to have a rest, and he stops, and the whole universe falls apart? Clearly, God continued to work, as Jesus himself said in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, he heals the man at the pool of Bethesda. And there is great ruckus amongst the religious establishment because the healing has taken place on the Sabbath. And they said to him, why are you carrying your pallet? Well, the man who healed me told me to. So in verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. God continues to work day by day. Jesus upholds the universe by his word of power. God continues to work in the world through providence. It's not that on the seventh day every week, providence suddenly is stopped for the duration of the day, and so everything that goes on is not under God's control. Well, of course not. God is always in control. God is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-seeing. God upholds everything and rules the universe according to the counsel of his own will. So God continues to work, whether it's a Saturday or not. We meet on a Sunday because the Sabbath, as a sign of the covenant, has come to an end. We are no longer obliged to keep the Sabbath. Just to give you a couple of references, Exodus chapter 31, verses 12 to 17, talks about it being a sign of the covenant between God and the Jews. Nehemiah 9:14 speaks about how God gave to Israel his Sabbath. And then in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul writes about how the Sabbath and so many other of the things in the Old Testament were shadows of what was to come. Verse 16 of Colossians 2, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So we're free from these regulations. And if you want to pick up sticks on a Saturday, you're not going to get stoned to death. If you want to wear polyester and cotton shirts, you are at liberty to do so. And all these other rules and regulations that form part of the law of Moses have gone. That which is eternal, God's eternal law, continues. But the writer speaks about God's rest. And it's in this context he speaks about the Sabbath. You could read John Owen, who speaks at great length. One could almost say John Owen speaks at John Owen length. If something could be said in one paragraph, he would write a book on the subject. He was rather wordy. But he says some good things, if you can wade through all the verbiage. But he and many people following him say Hebrews chapter 4 proves that the Sabbath continues. No, what it proves is that there is still a Sabbath rest, God's rest, awaiting the people of God. But there is a foretaste of that rest here and now, but it's not a weekly day of rest. It's a resting from sin. Not a resting from work, but a resting from sin. We who have believed, he says in verse 3, have enter that rest. We enter into it. Not we have it once a week. We enter into it. Here we are, human beings in the world. We are sinners. And by nature, we are God's enemies. We hate God. We don't want to listen to God. We want to go our own way. We want to do our own thing without any reference to God at all. But God then comes along and speaks to us and makes it clear that we are sinners and he is angry with us. We have bad consciences. We can respond to a bad conscience in many different ways. But so often we get that twinge. It feels uncomfortable. You've done something, you've thought something, you've said something, and you feel uncomfortable because God's saying to you, you're wrong. You're wrong and you deserve to be punished for that wrong. And we struggle and we strive to try and overcome that discomfort of the conscience that we feel. Sometimes we persist. Sometimes the conscience gets louder and angrier with us, and we feel more and more uncomfortable, although sometimes people manage to quieten their consciences. Their consciences give up, and then people can sin and not worry about the consequences. And what a terrible state it is when someone gets into that situation, when sin no longer troubles them. I hope there's no one amongst us who has reached that situation. But God uses the conscience to wake us up, to help us to understand more about his truth and his ways and of our need to repent and to believe. Indeed, as he says later on in the chapter, in verse 12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So you have the conscience working within, and then along comes the word of God, which you might read or you might hear being read or expounded, and it exposes even more your sin and makes you feel even more uncomfortable and exposes the true you. It doesn't necessarily expose the true you to everybody else, but it exposes the true you to your heart. It shows you who you really are. And when you discover who you really are, it can be very unpleasant. When you recognize that you're a sinner and see how God sees you, it can be quite unpleasant. But the reason God does this is out of grace and out of mercy and out of love, in order that you might flee to Christ and believe in him, in order that you might be forgiven, in order that you might escape hell and find heaven and know joy and peace in believing. This is the rest, this is the initial rest of which the writer speaks. Those who repent and believe rest from their works, rest from their attempts to get right with God by what they do. There are some people, sadly still some people, who think themselves religious, who would call themselves Christians. If you ask them, how do you get to heaven? They will say to you, it's by being good, by being religious, by going to church, by reading the Bible, by helping others, by doing this, by doing that, by doing the others. And it goes completely counter to what the Bible says. We can do everything imaginable that we consider to be good, But none of it will help us to get right with God. Because the only way to get right with God is to repent and to believe. To change our minds about ourselves, about what God has said about the Lord Jesus Christ. To change our minds and recognize that the only thing we can do is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we rest from our works. We rest from our attempts to get right with God. And we know peace and we can relax in God's peace when he forgives us for all our sins. But there is more yet to come. Verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, there is something still in the future. Verse 9, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There is something yet to come. And that is, as we've already seen, the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. A thing to look forward to. Some of us feel weary and tired, living life, seeking to serve God. And the longer life goes on, the wearier we become. George Whitefield, the day before he died, stood up on a plank to preach in the open air for a mere 2 hours. This was a man who was in heart failure. This was a man who was incredibly ill. And he was told that he should really be in bed and not preaching. And he said, I would rather wear out than rust out. And he prayed, Lord, I am weary in thy work, but not of thy work. He found it exhausting to preach, but he preached because it was the job he knew God had given him to do. But having preached, he travelled a mere 30 miles on horseback, preached again from the top of the stairs, went to bed and died, and went off to his eternal rest. A few years before that, John Wesley had seen him and said, good grief, he's turned into an old man, because he drove himself incessantly, knowing that there was rest to come in heaven. And while he was here, while he had life, while he had breath, he would carry on laboring in the way in which God had enabled him to labor. Now we look at him and we're exhausted. And we say, I could never do that. And I confess, I can't do that. I can't do what he did. I know my limitations. I do what I am able to do. And each one of us should examine ourselves and say, in what has God enabled me to work while I am here? There are people lying in hospital beds who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they can't really move. What can they do? They can pray. You might be totally incapacitated, but you can pray. And of course, we have a great example in that woman, I nearly said young woman, she's not so young anymore, Johnny Erickson, completely paralyzed from the neck down. She's written quite a few books. She's spoken at quite a few conferences on how God can deal with people in the situation in which they find themselves. And I'm sure we know lots of other examples of people who, they don't set the world alight, but God uses them. And God can use you in whatever situation you're in. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't make the mistake of thinking, oh, I'll work for God and then that will make God pleased with me. No, no. You repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That makes God pleased with you. But then because you know the forgiveness of your sins, then you want to work for God. You want to live for him. You want to serve him. And so then you get on and do that for which God has enabled you. Knowing that while it can be hard work and difficult and a trial, there is a rest to come. a rest from sin, because in glory we will be delivered from sin. There will be no more sin. There will be no more temptation. All will be righteous. All will be perfect. All will be glorious. Have you rested from sin? Do you know peace in your hearts? Do you know God's rest from sin? Do you know rest from an accusing conscience? Have you tired of the spiritual battle against sin as a believer? Are you wishing that you could rest from this daily struggle with sin? There is rest coming. God has promised a rest, a real rest. A rest that will last all eternity. A rest with Him, with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is worth working for the gospel. It is worth laboring for righteousness because of the great blessing that is to come. And doing what the writer will tell us a bit later on, at the beginning of chapter 12, looking to Jesus, Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There is something glorious to come. Jesus went through hell in order that we might know that. Isn't He wonderful? And should we not give Him thanks always and show the thanks that we have for Him in the way in which we live?